Morning, everyone. Glad to be with you today. God bless you. And please turn into God's enduring word to Isaiah 40. I have to say that the primary purpose for our corporate worship is to exalt the Lord God. But when we're singing songs and reading scriptures and so on, there's a secondary purpose, of course, and that is the conservation of our faith. And so you've really already heard sermon number one. And so now we're just going to be prepared for sermon number two. So we have preached on the first 12 verses of Isaiah 40, and we've already read this morning from verses 13 to 26, so we're going to conclude the chapter by reading from verse 27 to the end. So Isaiah chapter 40, verse 27 to the end, this is God's word. Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? My cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. The word of the Lord. So I bumped into a customer service complaint to Domino's Pizza. Twitter user Satter Dre tweeted this: "Yo, I ordered a pizza and it came with no toppings on it or anything. It's just bread." And he uses one of those emojis with the flat mouth. And so the pizza guy from Domino's headquarters, I guess, he tweets back. He says, "We're sorry to hear about this!" Exclamation mark. "Please let our friends at Domino's _UK know about this so that they can help." So he sends them back to the pizza store. Satter Dre replies, "Never mind. I opened the pizza upside down." Okay, who does that? You know. Now, this was written by a 19-year-old student who was tweeting late on a Friday night. You can only imagine, right? Some of you who are my age or older, you may remember the iconic Monty Python a parrot sketch. And so the John Cleese character, he comes into this pet shop and he's carrying with him this huge parrot cage. And at the bottom of the cage, laying horizontal, is a blue parrot. And so he says to the clerk, "Hello, I wish to register a complaint. I wish to complain about a parrot that I purchased not half an hour ago from this very shop." "Oh yes, the Norwegian blue, what's wrong with it?" "I'll tell you what's wrong with it, it's dead. That's what's wrong with it." No, it's not dead, it's just laying there resting." And on the argument goes, and the whole thing is a famous satire on poor customer service. Now, even if you've never come across Monty Python, or even if you've never purchased a parrot before, I think we all can relate. At some point or another, we've all gone back to a shop, we've all picked up the phone, and we've all registered a complaint of some kind. Maybe it was a product that you bought and the thing turned out to be faulty, it wasn't going to work for you. Maybe it was an experience that you paid for and it just didn't really measure up to snuff and your expectations. Maybe it was a flight that you had, or maybe it was a meal that you had in a restaurant. And you got on the phone to customer service, or you stopped into the shop in person to complain. If there was a customer service department in heaven, I have a feeling that the phone would be ringing off the hook. Why doesn't God make himself clearer? Why does he allow so much suffering in this world? How can Jesus be the only way? Why isn't good enough for God? And on and on and on the questions and the complaints would go. But there are also times when God's people feel like picking up the phone and registering their complaint. Lord, why is this happening to me? And why is it happening right now? I hadn't planned on this, didn't expect for this or anticipate this to happen. Why don't you do something about my situation? Why won't you answer my prayers? Why do you seem so distant? Why have you obviously forgotten me? I wonder if you've ever felt like that. We find such a complaint embedded in Isaiah chapter 40, and it's in the pivotal verse 27. I invite you to check it out. Look at what the text says. Why do you complain, Jacob? And the verb has a continuous aspect. Why do you keep on complaining, Jacob? Isaiah, he loves to pair together Jacob and Israel interchangeably 22 times. Why do you keep on saying, Israel, my way, that is the course of my life, the way that the events in my life are transpiring, is hidden from the Lord. My cause, that is my right. Remember Abraham said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Same word. My just right is disregarded by my God. And so that was their complaint. In the previous chapter, Isaiah 39, the Babylonians, they were predicted to come in and invade and then carry them away into exile. And the people felt that God had forgotten them, that he wasn't in control. He didn't actually quite care. And he was clueless about their rights, their just deserts. And Isaiah 40, if it helps to put it this way, is the response from the customer service department, who is God himself. And it's the relevant response from God to us when we're tempted to feel as though God has forgotten us. God is caught off guard or turned a blind eye to us. He doesn't care about us or grant us what we deserve. And it may be that you're feeling like that this moment, this morning, and if so, Isaiah 40 is written exactly for you. And even if you don't feel that way this morning, then the time may come when you will feel that way. And so it's good to dial in ahead of time. As a matter of fact, God seems to be encouraging that preparatory rite here. The Babylonian invasion, the exile of Jerusalem itself, it wasn't going to actually happen until years and years later, but God wanted his people to be prepared. In his book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, Tim Keller, he writes in its introduction, preparation, if it is to be effective, should be happening before we're actually experiencing the pain. The more deeply you know and grasp these teachings before the adversity, the more comfort they will be when it comes. He says many of the lessons of suffering are very difficult to learn on the job when we're right in the midst of our adversity. So here in Isaiah 40, we're turning into this response from the heavenly customer service department to this complaint by God's people that he seems to have forgotten them. And we're about to see that the answer to the complaint is all about seeing God as he really is, by renewing our vision of what he's really like. And so, first of all, on your sermon sheet this morning, you'll see that the Lord is the only creator. So look at chapter 40, verse 12. We're going to walk our way through ambitiously the rest of Isaiah chapter 40, beginning at verse 12. It launches a string of questions which God himself puts to his people, and they confront us with what God's really like and how unique he is. So verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? I thought one way to illustrate that this morning would be to bring into the pulpit a bottle of water, 500 milliliters, and then maybe ask two or three of you to come up here with me and kind of just cup your hands, you know, and I could pour the water into your hands. But then I thought, well, what am I going to do then? Send them back to their seats sitting like this through the whole service, you know? You're not going to like drink it and embarrass yourself or something like that. Verse 12 here, it really only refers to one cupped hand of God, it's not two. But the question could be rephrased, how on earth could anyone hold all the waters of the oceans and the seas and the lakes and the rivers and the ponds in their hand? All 1,233 quintillion liters of it on this earth. Clearly nobody on earth. And so the intended answer for these four questions in this verse 12 is this: only the Lord can, because no one is God's equal. His greatness is incomparable. He doesn't even have a close second. Second question in verse 12, who with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? So any Bible dictionary, any library encyclopedia is going to tell you that a handbreadth back in the Mesopotamian world was the back of your hand minus your thumb. That distance of those four fingers is about 3 inches. That was a unit of measurement for them, a handbreadth. So using your hand as a ruler, when's the last time that you used it to measure from one end of the heavens to the other? Answer, only God's handbreadth can span the heavens, you see. Now, of course, God doesn't have a physical hand. God is spirit. But this is a picture. It's aimed to help us to understand how singularly great God is. He's not just better than us. He's beyond us. Third question in verse 12. Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket? New International Version. Or who has enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure? English Standard Version. Literally, the Hebrew is asking, who has calculated in a measure of a third the earth's dust? Today, we still commonly talk about a quart of liquid, meaning 1/4 of a gallon. Well, back in their day, they loved to talk about a standard measure of a third, whether it be a cup or whether it be a basket. And so the point is clear. Only God can measure the dirt or the dust that's on the earth, and God is so immense, he's so vast, that to measure the earth's dust particles, he only needs a third of a measuring cup. Again, he's exponentially great as the only creator. No one holds a candle to him. Fourth question in verse 12, who weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? When's the last time you pulled out of your kitchen, you know, your little weigh scale? And then weighed all the mountains and all the hills of our planet. If Wikipedia can be trusted, it tells us that one 2,000 meter high mountain weighs about 20 billion tons. Just one. So when we feel like God has forgotten us, when we feel like God has overlooked us, and I realize that we're not necessarily going to be, you know, praying and saying, oh God, you have forgotten me, you're a loser, and I'm really complaining against you. We often, you know, have too much dignity to actually say what we're living. But when we're living in the sphere of complaint, have we been deceived into thinking that God is some kind of superhuman, that he's higher up on the ladder and he's better than us? If so, then maybe he has his own kryptonite, right? Maybe he has way fewer limitations than we do, but by necessity he has residual incapabilities. Maybe he has butterfingers once every decade or so. And so if you've been a believer in Jesus Christ for a long time, you know, for decades, then maybe you ought to expect that once in a while God's going to fumble the ball. Now, verse 12 says, God alone is beyond and not part of creation. He's the creator of all things, who is infinitely greater in power than we can imagine. But he's not just incomparably great, he's also incomparably wise. He's got awesome power combined with absolute knowledge and wisdom. So look at verses 13 and 14. Now, six rhetorical questions are posed. Verse 13, who can fathom the Spirit of the Lord or instruct the Lord as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Now, for us humans, our lives are all about learning. I mean, we are constantly learning, and we will be learning until the grave if Jesus doesn't come back first. So when you come out of the womb, you don't even know how to tie your shoelaces or use Velcro if that's what you're using. Everything has to be learned. And the more we learn, the more we realize we don't know. And so we need to ask for advice. You know, we need to read up on things. We got to do our research and consult the experts, and we got to ask around. But God's knowledge is self-contained, and it's meticulously inexhaustible. His knowledge is infinite. He knows everything from the past, in the present, and in the future. He even has middle knowledge. He knows what could happen in other circumstances, and exhaustively so. Such is our God. He knows what he's doing, and he always knows best. So when we don't understand why this or that is happening in our lives, we do well not to question God's infinite wisdom, as if we can kind of say, well, what's God playing at, you know? Did God miss a meeting or something? And does he have a blind spot, you know? Maybe we need to enlighten him. If I were God, I would not have done that thing there. If I was God, I would have done this thing here. I obviously know what's better. We don't know what's best. We don't even have a clue. Our perspective, our creaturely knowledge is so incomparably finite. But God is infinite in greatness. He's infinite in knowledge and wisdom. And he's also infinite in majesty. Check out verse 15 now. Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. To us, all the nations of the world, they seem so impressive and so powerful, but to God, it says, they're like a drop of water at the very bottom of a bucket. And in some countries today, you find shrines to gods with food left at the shrine, which is representing some kind of tantric deity. It's a ritual offering. But verses 16 and 17 say, Lebanon, wood understood, is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. He's not degrading the nations here. He's saying that by comparison, God's glory and majesty, they are matchless. And he says, if you were to cut down all the trees in the famous lush forests of Lebanon and then offer all the animals of those forests on some kind of huge sacrificial bonfire, it would be inadequate as an offering to God. It would be too small. And that's why it's wrong to make images of God, to try and represent God with, say, a statue. Because the image is always going to misrepresent what the true God is like in his majesty. The statue is always going to trivialize him as being less than he gloriously really is. And that's idolatry. So it says here in verse 18 next, with whom then will you compare God? To what image will you liken him? As for an idol, a metal worker casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. That's what you do if you're rich enough and you can afford silver and gold. And then he goes on, a person too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. They look for a skilled worker to set up an idol that will not topple. I mean, how laughable is this? That lifeless idols have to be nailed down so that they don't fall over. Compared to God's glory, the glory of man-made false gods is pathetic. They tell you more about the worshiper than they tell you about the true and living God. Well, do you still feel as though God has forgotten you? Which God? This God, this God who's incomparable in his greatness, incomparable in his knowledge and wisdom, incomparable in his majesty and glory. Isn't the problem actually that we have forgotten how unique and transcendent the greatness of our God really is? But we may be tempted to think, well, yeah, God is incomparably great as the sole creator of all things, but how involved is he actually in the day-to-day running of the universe? Because it's one thing to make everything happen in the beginning, but is he involved in the day-to-day stuff? Maybe God, you know, he's like one of those company trustees who shows up once a year, you know, at the end of the year and then joins the meeting at the table and just kind of reviews and checks over things, something like that. Well, verses 21 to 26 say otherwise. Let's look at them. First of all, verses 21 to 22. They insist on God's otherness, his greatness as the creator and king of the earth, who is not of the earth. Verse 21, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned, that is like a king, above the circle of the earth, and all its people are like little grasshoppers. He stretches out the heaven like a canopy, and he spreads them out like a tent to live in. The people of our world, often with monumental egos, are like little grasshoppers to God. And the expanse of our skies are his pup tent to shelter the people. I remember being at the huge Bass Pro Shop in Vaughan Mills. I think it opened up back in 2004, and I was there around that time, because the word was on the street that, okay, this is like Canada's flagship store for all things that are outdoors. 140,000 square feet of all things hunting and fishing and everything that has to do with outfitting and outrigging. I was interested in buying a 3 or 4 person tent because our kids were younger and we were thinking of doing some camping, so I asked the guy, and he pointed me to a series of aisles. There was actually a whole section that was dedicated to tents. And there were tents that had these screened-in porches. There were tents that had vestibules so that you could link tents together. There was such a thing as a 12-person tent. but I got to tell you, there was no such thing as a tent for billions of people, because only God has such a tent, namely the skies that encircle the earth. But notice how the greatness of God's power was used not just in creation, but it was also used in his active involvement in history. The next verse 23 goes on, he brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of the world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. Our human optics haven't really changed. The ancient kings, they seem to rule with absolute power, but this is saying that their reign is so short. No sooner, three times in this text. And then God, what? Blows them away and they're gone. Ed Welch, he has a book called When People Are Big and God Is Small. And it's a good title because it sums up how we tend to get things upside down and topsy-turvy. So instead of seeing God as big and people as being small, what happens is we often think of people as being grandiose and powerful and God as being quite small and unable to do everything that we think should be happening. But the Lord is the sovereign ruler. He's in control of history and he's in control of our lives, our own personal history as well. In fact, he's the ruler of everything, the whole universe. And so verse 25 says, "To whom will you compare me, or who is my equal?" says the Holy One. "Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these?" He's pointing out the stars now. "He who brings out the starry host, one by one, calls forth each of them by name because of his great power and mighty strength. Not one of them is missing." This call to lift up our eyes, it's a very good one because sometimes our eyes are just so dim, so earthbound, so focused on ourselves, on the massive problem that we're facing. And that's all that we can see, and it fills up our horizon of perspective. And this is saying, lift up your eyes and check out the stars, for example. 100 billion stars in each of the 100 billion galaxies, they tell us. And it says here that God has created them and he knows each one of them by name and none of them are missing. Now, if that's true of the stars, then how much more so is it true of people and people like you? So God knows everyone on this planet. He knows the name of everyone on this planet. He knows your name on this planet. And if he's bothered about the stars, how much more about people, and how much more especially about his own people? We're worth more than many stars. Or as Jesus said, we're worth more than sparrows that the Heavenly Father cares for in detail. Remember Jesus said that God knows the number of hairs on our head? In my devotions lately, I bumped into Psalm 56:8, where David, he's just getting hammered. You know, he's facing so much opposition and hostility, and he's so beside himself. And yet he laments, and he says, "I know, O God, that you are keeping track of every single tear that rolls down my cheeks." So how on earth could such a God disregard and forget you? Can't happen. And this truth is brought home very personally in Isaiah 49 as well. So I'd like to just flip forward a few pages. Check out Isaiah 49. Isaiah, he ensures that the Lord is the loving Father of his people. He wants us to know that. In chapter 49, verse 14, we have the exact same question and complaint that's been raised in chapter 40. So Isaiah 49, 14, "But Zion says, the people of Jerusalem say, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born?" Could you imagine that? You know, a church mom who's just had a newborn baby, shows up to church on Sunday and says, "Oh my goodness, I completely forgot my newborn baby at home. Oh my God, I'm beside myself. I don't have my head screwed on straight." Or could you imagine her saying, "Well, you know, I just really needed some space. I'm exhausted. And my little newborn, she needs some space too. She can fend for herself. She'll be okay. I mean, it's pretty unimaginable, isn't it? Sadly, in a certain sense, that kind of thing can happen in some circumstances, as you sometimes read about in the newspaper. So verse 15 reads, "Though she may forget, I will not forget you," says God. So how much more does our loving Heavenly Father care for each of his children? We couldn't be closer to God's heart. So verse 16 says, "See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands." It's a pretty striking picture, isn't it? That your name as one of God's children, if you're saved through Jesus Christ, is engraved on the palms of God's hands, as it were. Now, sometimes you see people, don't you, and they have a tattoo of their wife's name or their husband's name or maybe their children's name on their chest or on their arm or their back or something like that. And it speaks of ongoing commitment, doesn't it? It's supposed to signify, you know, I am for you and I'm going to never leave you. I'm yours forever. But then you've got those tattoo removal clinics, and they make their money. So this is saying that the names of God's people are tattooed, if you like, or engraved on his palms. And although God doesn't actually have hands, God is spirit. In Jesus, the God who is spirit became flesh, and those hands didn't have names engraved on them, but nails driven through them and for us. That is how committed God is to his people. He will never forget you. And no corrective surgery will ever remove those wounds through all eternity. That's why God reassures Jerusalem. Look at just the second half of verse 16 for a second. It says, "Your walls are ever before me." And what was true of the people in the walled city of Jerusalem is also true of you. You're always on God's mind. He's never not thinking of you. He's always thinking of you, constantly. So don't ever think that God has some kind of world-class, you know, so heavy-duty caretaking job looking after his universe that he cannot think about you. He's got so many people to look after, of course, that he's only got like maybe a few minutes once a year to sit down and kind of contemplate you as an individual. It's not like that with God. He is infinite. He can give each one of us his constant care, love, and attentiveness as if we were the only person on the planet. Such is our God. You're always on his mind. So, back in chapter 40 now, the conclusion of this whole chapter is that this God, the Lord, is our only hope. So, look at Isaiah 40, 27. There you've got the complaint that this whole chapter has been addressing. Why do you keep on complaining, Jacob? Why do you keep on saying, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? When things aren't working out in our lives, we may just feel like that, you know? How can God see every detail that takes place in my life? Doesn't he ignore my rights? And so my prayers, you know, aren't they just bouncing off the ceiling? And God, maybe he's given up on me. He just doesn't know about me. He's tired of me. Doesn't care about me. Isn't able to sort things out. What is the answer? The answer, according to Isaiah, is a lofty vision of God, to see God as he really is. So verse 28, "Do you not know, have you not heard, the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom." God doesn't get drained of his energy like we do. God doesn't get any brain fog like we do. His understanding is light years beyond us. In Tim Keller's book on suffering, he says, "If God is infinite in majesty, knowledge, and wisdom, we should default to expecting not to know everything about his ways. And we should be incredibly thankful for what we do know about his ways. It wouldn't make sense that everything he does would make sense. How could an infinite, beginningless being always manage our lives in such a way that makes sense to us? We don't even understand other human beings fully. So how can we expect to understand everything that God does? Point well taken. But we can only take that point if we shift our focus off of ourselves, off of our problems, and back onto God and his vast greatness. And that's when we gain a right perspective and we trust him. In Orlando Sayers' book, Big God, he says, "I'd like to see your heart beating faster with joy and excitement at the thought of a God who's equally involved in the grandest event of history and the tiniest detail of your life." That requires active trust. But trust in the God who really is. That's the point. When you feel that God has forgotten you and he's forgotten your situation and what's going on in your life, it can make the strongest person feel, you know, very weak and very weary, and spiritually speaking, it can lead to depression, clinical or otherwise. But look at the promises that are here in these final verses. Here, right now, we're at the summit of Isaiah 40. Verses 29 to 31, he gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary. Young men stumble and fall, but those who hope in the Lord, the verb is wait, but because this is an active waiting, not a passive waiting, sometimes it's translated hope. But those who wait on the Lord, those who hope in the Lord, they will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. What a promise that is to the weak and weary. You might have come to church today feeling that way. But as you look to the Lord, he will give you strength to keep going. He'll give you strength to walk, to run, even to fly, to soar like an eagle. Imagine that kind of inspiration for a people who are about to be exiled. It's a beautiful picture. My sister Laura, a long time ago, she framed and needle-pointed this picture of a soaring eagle. And then just adjacent to that, she stitched in these verses from the back end of Isaiah 40. A picture of renewed strength, you know, soaring up there on the thermals. And maybe it's also a picture as well of getting our situation in perspective. National Geographic sponsored a photography competition, but there was a catch. If you entered the competition, then you had to use an aerial drone to take the picture. And the winning mid-air pick, I put it on your sermon sheet. I realize it's small and it's kind of black and white and it's hard to see, but it's a drone shot from above an eagle that's soaring high above a national park in Indonesia. And so you have an eagle's eye view. And the guy from Jakarta, Indonesia, who took this photo, he said the eagle was toying around with the drone. The drone is above the eagle, and as the eagle is flying, the eagle kept looking over its shoulder up at the drone, you know, kept doing that. And it kind of caused me to chuckle. I started to think to myself, it kind of reminds me of how believers in Jesus Christ, they feel so weak and they so weary, and because of their troubles and their difficulties, and yet if they wait on the Lord, if they place their hope in the Lord, they can renew their strength. They can be refreshed in that renewal, and they can mount up with wings like eagles. And their problems way down there are so much smaller now. And yet the only reason they're up here is because God over all is up there, and he's with me in refreshing me and inspiring me to walk in newness of life and in the obedience of faith. Weariness, exhaustion, stumbling, they're inevitable, verse 30. But waiting on the Lord with active hope It gives us the strength that we lack. It gives us the perspective that we need so that we can walk and run and maybe even fly. Anthony Campola, he tells the story of the ducks in a certain town who every Sunday they would waddle out of their homes down the main street to their church. They'd waddle into their sanctuary and then they would squat in their proper seats. And the duck choir would then waddle in and take its place, and the duck minister would come in and he'd step forward and open up the duck Bible. And he would read to them, "Ducks, God has given you wings, and with wings you can fly. With wings you can mount up and soar like eagles. Nothing should fence you in. Nothing should hold you down. You have wings and you can fly like birds." And the ducks, they would shout out, "Amen, amen, praise the Lord, glory, hallelujah." And then after the church service was all over and the church doors were locked, they would all waddle back home. My prayer has been this past week that we would find our wings this morning. Oh God, would you give us wings to fly so that leaving this place today, we would be changed as we wait upon the Lord who is great and deserves greatly to be praised. Let's pray together in closing. Our Heavenly Father, you are greater than us. You are beyond us. But for that very reason, you fully know us and love us at all times and in all ways according to your sovereign will. Oh, how we are thankful. May our strength rise up as we actively wait upon you. In Jesus' name I pray.